Chapter 3, and if you can believe it, we'll be finishing the book today, Lord willing, and it's been a productive study, I pray. 2 Peter chapter 3, our text for this morning, session number 1, will be 13 to 16, so if you're able to stand, would you please stand with me? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Now, the first word of 13 is important that you remember. The judgment we just talked about. So everything's going to burn up, fervent heat, melt away. Everything's going to be dissolved. And then he says, nevertheless. Meaning, but as important as that is, never the less important, never the lesser. So this is important as well and more. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Our Father in heaven, as we enter these last verses of this book, we pray again for your help. We ask for your grace. I pray, Father, that you would enable me to be able to teach clearly, and that I would be able to nourish your church through the preaching and teaching of the word by your Spirit. Father, we'll be quick to praise you for all the good. We say it all often, but we mean it every time. What needs to be done can only be done by you, and we promise to be quick to give you the glory for what you will do. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, underneath the hope of the believer, I want to just spend some time as sort of like an introduction to the text and focus on the word hope, the hope of the believer. And we'll start here in verse 13. He says, nevertheless, we according to his promise, and then see that verb there, the action, it's look. Now, this seems to be a common theme, doesn't it? About looking. Look back in the verse before it. Verse number 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we look for new heavens and new earth. Verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. Now, this is not just seeing or beholding. Now, you may have heard me say this before, and you will likely hear me say it again at some point. You do not have to be a Greek scholar to understand your Bible. Amen? You don't have to know the biblical languages in order to understand the truth of God's Word. However, when you study Scripture, it helps sometimes to understand more what's being said. And what's interesting is that this verb is only found 15 times in the New Testament. And 3 of those 15 times are bulleted right here in 12, 13, 14. Looking, look, look. It is a specific type of look. Now, the general look, which means to see or to behold or to regard or to take heed, you've heard these expressions before, 120 times in the New Testament. So the bulk of the times used, it's usually to see something or to look, behold, take heed, take notice. Peter is not saying, take notice of what's coming. No, this word is used 15 times, and as I said, 3 times here in 2 Peter. And it has a more specific point. Let's look at some of the other words that are translated from this word to help us understand what this word means. If you take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Luke is going to use this word. The book of Acts, if you'd go with me to chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. Verse 2, a certain man, a man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that enter into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Now, the man needs money. That's what he's asking for. He gets their attention. Peter says, "Look over here." Verse 5 says, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." He wasn't just glancing at them. There was a look that longed for something, that expected something. I plan on receiving something. And that's the word here in verse 5, expecting. If you'd go a few pages to the right to Acts chapter 10, we see a really beautiful illustration of this word. You're familiar with the story of Cornelius. Verse 22, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them." Now look here at verse 24. "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." You remember how excited that Cornelius was that Peter would be in his home. The Bible says that the next verse, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Of course, Peter took him up. Verse 26 says, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." But in verse 24, the phrase "waited for them." You can see him, can't you? Looking out the window. He sent out his messengers. They're going to be coming back. This is the day. This is the day that they're going to come to our house. He called his family. He called his servants. He prepares a big banquet because they're going to hear from God through this man. There was expectation in Acts chapter 3. There's a waiting for in Acts chapter 10. This is the same thing John the Baptist said when he told his disciples, "Go to Jesus. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? The one that we've been longing and waiting for, or should we look for another?" But in Acts chapter 28, let me just give you two more examples because I want to really drive this home. Acts chapter 28, and I figured we'll do a lot of Bible turning, keep everyone awake. It's our fourth day, right? Fifth morning session here. Acts chapter 28, verse 4. "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer." Now, this is funny about people. He's a murderer in verse number 4. Okay? "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked," that's verse 6, "they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly." Have you ever, you're watching something and you know what's about to happen? You're like, "Oh, here it comes. Well, guy, you're going to watch this. Look at this guy just survived death from the ocean, and now he's here, and now a snake bites him, and we know what kind of snake this is." And he just shakes it off like it's nothing, and they're like, "Just watch this." They're expecting something to happen. Now, the man who was a murderer in verse 4, look at what they say. "But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." You know, people can be fickle, can't they? Especially superstitious people or religious people, right? No doubt, you know, that he's being judged. Oh, it didn't happen to him? Well, he must be a god then, right? Well, of course, we know that he wasn't a god. But that word "look" there means that they're expecting something to happen. But I believe one of the most beautiful cross-references to help us understand what Peter's saying in 2 Peter chapter 3 is found in Luke chapter 8. So if you take your Bible and turn with me into Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. The man tells the demoniac of Gadara to, verse 39, "Return to thine own house, show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him, unto him. And look at verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Now, I realize this is just a town, and it's an imperfect illustration, but this is how it ought to be when Jesus returns. It came to pass, and it will come to pass one day, that when Jesus returns, we should all gladly receive him, because we were all waiting for him. That's what Peter's saying. Three verses back in 2 Peter chapter 3. You're looking, you look, and you look. This is the word. It means to watch. It means to anticipate. But not only anticipate, it's more specific. To anticipate in thought and in hope. Isn't that beautiful? Peter has already told us what's going to happen to the world and the ungodly people. It's going to melt away. It's going to be dissolved. It's going to be gone. It's going to go down to its very elements, if we could say it that way. And while that ought to motivate us to holiness, there's something that's more important than that. That's why the word is translated nevertheless. I mean, that's motivation. Judgment is motivation. But more than that, there's what we are looking for. We're waiting for. We're anticipating. We have our hope in. And of course, what is that? And it is the final action that the Lord will do when we will begin, if that makes sense about eternity, the eternal state, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Literally, old things will have passed away and all things will have become new. And so this hope, is it just something that we are superstitious about? Is it something we just cross our fingers with? No, it is not. And this leads us to our first point, that why we have a hope. Why we have a hope. I want you to notice back in the verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth." Why do we look for a new heaven and new earth? Peter said, it's according to his promise. Amen? It's because we trust him. According to his promise. According to his promise. Now, they didn't have the book of the Revelation. John has not, that we know of, just from when John died and when Peter died, they don't have that. So, what is he talking about? Well, if you take your Bible, turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, please. Isaiah chapter 65. Remember that how serious-minded the Holy Spirit is moving Peter to drive us to Scripture. Promises, the Word, Scripture. Isaiah chapter 65. Look with me, please, at verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Well, that'll be a blessing. Amen. God is saying that this is what I can do. Now, if you've read, well, let's just look at one more in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make," isn't that a great thought? It's not up to anybody else. God says, "which I will make." And God makes all things well. We read Genesis. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." It's a promise. This concept is not new to the believers, especially to those that had been converted from Judaism. And so why we have a hope is because we also have a promise. Mark it down, beloved. If you have a promise from God, you have a reason to hope. If you have a promise from God, you have a reason to hope. This is good for anybody in the world that can read Scripture or that can hear Scripture. It's good both for the lost and it's good for the saved. In context, it's important that we understand that Peter calls it a hope. Because you understand, not only from his first epistle and his second epistle, he's talking about difficult things. Persecution, scoffers, mockers, false teachers, false doctrine, heresies, heretics. But the goal is that your roots are down deep, not only into the Word of God, but around the Word of God, which gives you stability and also the possibility for great fruitfulness. Picture a tree in a hurricane, and the winds blow and the rains come and things are blowing around it, beating it, but the tree stands firm. It doesn't budge. Why? It's rooted deep, and the storm stops, and there's destruction all around. But there's the tree that remains, the opportunity for provision, the opportunity for comfort, for shade, fruitfulness. You get the idea. This is what Peter desires for us, and of course, ultimately, God desires for us because he's the one that's moving Peter. And in light of that, I want you to think about your life, because this phrase, according to his promise, we, according to his promise, and then fill in the blank. What a way to live. What a way to be described. Their church lives according to his promise. Oh, so-and-so, he lives according to God's promises. She lives according to God's promises. We don't have a hope because things look good all the time. We have a hope because God promised that we can have a hope. I hope you understand the importance of that, because Scripture has to be the reason you do something or not do something if you're a Bible believer. It's also the reason, it's also the reason not just for how you behave, but also for how you believe. And our hope has a lot to do with what we believe. Now, the second point, I kind of worded a little sloppily, so I'm going to fix it. I have in the second point, after why we have a hope, I have where we have our hope. And probably better stated is where our hope will be realized, okay? Because we have a hope here now. So I hope you understand that, and you can just edit that and make it there. But the idea is where our hope will be realized. And I say where because you need to understand and get in your heart, we don't follow after cunningly devised fables. It's an actual place. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. God tells us there will be. And we have more promise than they did. We have the book of the Revelation. We have Paul's writing to the church of Thessalonica. We have more information than they do, than they did. It's an actual place. And I want you to notice how Peter describes it at the end of the verse here. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's beautiful. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us why. If you take your Bible, go back to 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, and look with me, verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous, that's the opposite of righteousness, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. In other words, if people try to tell you that they will, well, God's love and, you know, God, love wins in the end and all this stuff. Rob Bell, he's a false teacher. He's a heretic. Don't listen to people like that. Ultimately, everyone will be in heaven. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers or revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot happen. You know why? Because the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, is wherein dwelleth righteousness. And unrighteousness can't dwell where only righteousness will dwell. It has nothing to do with how much God hates, quote unquote, the sinners who are living this way. It has everything to do with how holy God keeps His dwelling place. We are privileged to be allowed to go there. We're not the ones who have the right to say who should and shouldn't be there. It's God's heaven. It's God's kingdom. He makes it. He makes it and He makes the rules. So the Bible's very clear. Don't be deceived. It's not going to happen. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is repeated in the book of the Revelation. If you take your Bible and turn there with me, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And the new city, the Jerusalem, is coming down. This is an amazing chapter. I would commend it to your study if you ever have time. It's an amazing study. But let's just look at the main point here. Look at verse 23. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Look up right now at the windows. Look outside. You see how bright it is because of the sun? It won't be necessary. It won't be necessary. Because, and I don't understand how, but somehow God's glory lights everything. It's enough to light everything. This means, and this is an interesting study, and like I said, you can study it out yourself. There will be no shadows anywhere. There'll be no shadows. Because a shadow is something that can stop with a light where it's shining, and though it casts a shadow where it is, but God's glory will permeate everything. I mean, we're gonna have an opportunity to visit there and be there and live there and see it. This is amazing. Because God says so. Now, let's continue and see what else it says. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, rightfully so. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. How is God's glory going to set? You know, I mean, it's the sun sets, the sun moves, God's glory doesn't. There's no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now look at verse 27 and understand its significance. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but, now it's contrasting, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a privilege. Amen? But this means that the Lamb's book of life are filled with people who do not defile, nor work abomination, or maketh lies. You get that? It's just another way of saying that the new heaven and the new earth and all that God does therein will be the place wherein dwelleth righteousness, holiness. Beloved, this is an actual place, and it ought to be our desire. That ought to be our heart craving for this. And I'm so grateful to be exposed to good literature. And an illustration that I was reminded of by this was from Pilgrim's Progress. And this is in part two, where Pilgrim's wife, Christiana, is coming after him, and she comes to the interpreter's house. Has anyone ever? I know my mother-in-law's read it. She's the one that got me into it, if I remember correctly. But has anyone ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? Just raise your hand. Okay, part two. Okay, this is very good, so you'll remember this. All right, I'm going to read from it here because it's such a good illustration. So she comes up to the interpreter's house, and her husband Christian's already been there, and she brings their children with her. And, of course, he welcomes her in there, and he gives her a tour, as it were. And I'm just going to quote from the book. It says, after a while, because supper was not ready, the interpreter took them into his significant rooms and showed them what Christiana's husband, had seen some time before. Here, therefore, they saw the man in the cage, the man in his dream, the man that cut his way through his enemies, and the picture of the biggest of them all, together with the rest of those things that were then so profitable to Christian. This done, and after these things had been somewhat digested by Christiana and her company, the interpreter takes them apart again and has them first into a room where was a man that could look no way but downward, with a muck rake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand. and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. What an exchange. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know something of the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world. Is it not, good sir? Interpreter replied, Thou hast said the right, said he, and his muckrake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor, than to what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, listen, it is to show that heaven is but as a fable to some, and that the things here are the only things counted as substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let thee know that the earthly things, when they are with power upon men's mind, quite carry their hearts away from God. Then said Christiana, Oh, deliver me from this muck rake. That prayer, said the interpreter, hast lain by till 'tis almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarcely the prayer of one of 10,000. Straws and sticks and dust with most are the great things now longed after. With that, Mercy and Christiana wept and said, It is, alas, too true. And I think that we would agree with Mercy and Christiana. What a vivid illustration of the reality of what Peter is talking about. Christians, we have this hope. We don't look down, we look up. We are expecting, we have an expectation, and we're longing for the Lord to make it all right again, and then to keep it that way. But I want to challenge you to pray for and pray more for and evangelize those that are in the muckraker's position, who think in their lost and carnal mind that the sticks and the dust of this world are somehow valuable, and they're trying to heap to themselves piles of it, thinking that there's great value there. And meanwhile, one offering the crown, as it were, in the illustration, right above their head. You need to pray that the devil does not blind their minds, that they're able to look up and see the glorious light of the gospel. But the contrast here is that Peter is saying this, nevertheless, we, this is the same idea that he gave in chapter 1, verse 1, hey, we have like precious faith. This, we are different than they in chapter 2. We look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And isn't that the longing of the believer's heart? I mean, can you wait to get to a place where there will not be any possibility for impurity, defilement, unrighteousness? We will be completely free to bring God glory and give God glory and worship and praise and serve Him with complete freedom. No bondage to sin, nothing here. It's going to be wonderful. This is why Peter calls it a expectation, a longing after, anticipating. All right. So this is where our hope will be realized. And it is an actual place. And I can't wait. Amen. And I know all the saved would say amen. But then, like yesterday, this leads to something for the believer. It, just like judgment said, okay, well, because this is true, what manner of persons ought you to be? The same is true about knowing the new heaven and new earth and the righteousness that lives there. And it leads to something which is point number 3. Now, there's what we do because of our hope. There's actions. And look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, the expectation is that you actually are, amen, because you're looking for such things, and here's this word again, be diligent. Be diligent. That word about put your energy towards. Don't be distracted. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. And oh, that we would understand the significance of that for the lost world, the gospel of peace. They know not the way of peace. But here Peter reminds us that we can be found in him in peace. But look at these last two thoughts here in the verse I want to dwell on a little bit. Without spot and blameless. You see that? Now, I've talked a lot this week about Peter's use of positive and negative statements. Right? It's the idea of you put on, that's a positive statement, but then there's things you put off, that's the negative statement. All right? Well, Peter does the same thing here. And these words might sound familiar to you. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 13 and see how he describes the false teachers, those that hold the heresies, false doctrine. They're going to receive, quote verse 13, they're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes. Look over with me to Jude, just a few pages to the right. Jude, a book very similar to 2 Peter. Verse 11, woe unto them, they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter points out, hey, they are spots, but you as God's people should live without spot. Again, there is a contrast between God's people and the world, between saved and lost, between light and dark, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. You can't get away from it. A believer is to be opposite of unbelievers. There is to be a distinction and a difference. Ephesians chapter 5, if you take your Bible, turn there with me. We'll see the expectation of that the Lord has. Ephesians chapter 5, and look with me at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, we know that doesn't mean die for them, because you can only do that once. And I don't think that's the point there. Is if you really love your wife, you'll die for her. Now, you should be willing to die for her. And if the time ever came, I'm sure that you would. But that's not what the point is here. Giving himself for it. Look at Jesus' ministry and all he did for the church. He gave his time, provided for them. There's dozens of ways that a husband gives himself for his wife. At least there should be. So love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a purpose statement. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. I don't mean to overstate this week, okay? And I'm not talking about myself specifically, but you have sat under, by tonight at 8:30-ish, you will have sat under 15 messages in 5 days. That is a way to be cleansed with the washing of the water by the word. That's something that God does. He gives you the word. And this is why it's important to have your devotions and to be in your Bible daily. It's important to sit under preaching. Every time the church has a service, you're there and you're listening to preaching. The hearing the word of God has an effect on your life. And so the Lord has a purpose here. Why does he want to sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Peter says the same thing, without spot and blameless. That's God's desire for you, beloved. And as I said yesterday, I think it was yesterday, the Lord's not going to command you to do something that he will not enable you to do. And so the goal here is strive to be holy. This is what we do because of our hope. In light of our hope, we strive to be without spot and we strive to be blameless. This is the Lord's desire for this church, Long Island Baptist Church. He wants to present it without wrinkle, without spot. This just simply means not having a stain, no blemishes, no defects, nothing that people or God himself would look at and have to look away because of deformities or because of problems. It's beautiful, spiritually speaking. This is the desire. This is what we do because of our hope. I love the principle, and I know it's not the primary application of Romans 8:26, but it is a principle, and it's a beautiful one. When we feel inadequate, you know, I want to be holy, I want to be without spot, I want to be blameless, but Lord, how? The Bible says in Romans 8:26 that there are some times when we know we need to pray, but we don't know how we ought to pray. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then verse 27 says why? Because He knows the will of God. I don't all the time, but the Holy Spirit does. So there are going to be times when I don't know what to say, if I could say it that way. I don't know what to pray, but I just know I need to pray. And the Lord, who is so good, who knows our hearts, can interpret our heart, interpret the joy or the grief or the pain, whatever it is. Lord, I know I need to be before You. I don't even know how to word this. I just know I need You right now. I need Your help. And the Holy Spirit Himself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be. Isn't that beautiful? Now, the primary application is about prayer and the will of God, but there's a principle there that shows you how it works, where Paul said that faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. He which hath begun a good work in you, He'll be faithful to complete it. Your sanctification is a divine work. It is the work of God. And I bring that out because you have a responsibility to obey, to yield to the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit. But I'm only bringing this out because it's important that believers remember that there ought to be evidences of God's work in our lives. I say that because ask the average person who says they're a Christian, and they may give you things that they do, that we can do. But for a believer, there should be evidences of God's work in your life, of God's work in our lives. And I love that because when we read this verse, and what we do because of our hope is strive to be blameless and without spot. And we could feel inadequate, we could feel desperate, we could feel horribly weak. But remember, beloved, without Christ, you can do nothing. Lean on Him, abide in Him, dwell with Him. And if I could say it this way, Spurgeon said this, Jesus does the heavy lifting. Amen? We go to bear our cross and we find His footprints carrying the heavy part. All right, I don't want to get into the weeds on that, but hopefully that's an encouragement to you. But what we do is we try to live sanctified lives, separated lives, because we do want to be what the Bible says, and that is without spot and blameless. And then, just quickly here, in verse 15, an account, so this is how we reconcile something, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And we already covered that yesterday. He's repeating a very important truth, that don't view the Lord's not returning as some sort of problem or interruption to God's plan. It's actually evidence of His patience towards man. And so Peter reminds us of that here. The long-suffering of our Lord is, the point is salvation. And praise the Lord that He's willing to do that for the lost. And then he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, and let's not take lightly that Peter would publicly call Paul his beloved brother, because you'll see here, at the end of the verse, he says, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. We know that from 1 Peter, and he's writing to the same people in 2 Peter, that Galatia, Cappadocia, these areas, they had received letters from Paul too. The churches of Galatia received letters from Paul. Colossae had received letters from Paul. Ephesus, Asia Minor, they had received letters from Paul. Very likely that same saint, same churches got Peter's epistle. Now, why do I want you to notice beloved brother? Because beloved brother Paul is the one who withstood Peter to the face. Remember, Paul testifies to the churches of Galatia that this happened, chapter 2. And right in the middle of the chapter there, about 10 or 11, he says, I withstood Peter to the face. But how could you do it? Peter's an apostle. Peter lived with Jesus. Yeah, but he was to be blamed. That's an eloquent way of saying he was wrong. But here is humility. on display. The Holy Spirit allowing us to see this through Peter's life. Peter didn't hold a grudge against Paul the rest of his life, right? He called him his beloved brother. And that speaks of that truth that sometimes your friends, faithful to the wounds of a friend, iron sharpens iron, your friends are going to have to tell you hard things. But understand, they're not against you. They want to help you. And I think it's beautiful. And of course, Peter here is writing. So it's nice that he calls him our beloved brother Paul. And then he says this, according to the wisdom given unto him that hath written unto you. The wisdom given unto him. Amen? James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, what should you do? Study hard? Well, that's important. That's where you're going to find wisdom. Read Proverbs. Amen? Proverbs is filled with truths about wisdom. But we're to ask of God. Why? Because God is the source of wisdom. And he giveth to all men liberally. Paul wasn't Paul because of Paul. Paul was Paul because of Christ. He understood who he was. And that's why he had this concept in his heart that but for the grace of God, there go we. Like he knew who he was and he knew the importance of the grace of God in his life. And so it's important, words matter. And so Peter understands holy men of God in the past were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's still how it works today. We as the apostles, I'm speaking as if Peter was speaking, we as the apostles, we're not smart on our own. We were given wisdom. And we know from James that wisdom comes from above. There is a wisdom that comes from above. Not the worldly wisdom, but wisdom from above. Okay, let's move on quickly here. So, our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given unto him, and of course we know that's from God, hath written unto you, this is the word written down, preserved, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now that's a difficult phrase if you're the first pope of the church. That's not going to give the saints that much encouragement, is it? We need the pope to help us understand the Bible. And then the pope says, yeah, I don't understand some of these things. They're hard to understand, right? Now I'm saying that sarcastically because Peter wasn't the first pope, right? And this is just an evidence of the humanity of Peter, not the deification of Peter. All right, there wasn't a first pope. Jesus is the head of the church. Peter's being honest. Some of the things Paul writes, they're hard to be understood. And I have to tell you, I'm glad it's there, Brother Marcus. It makes me feel better about myself. Like I can say, amen, Brother Peter, amen. There are. But there aren't impossible things in the Bible. You just have to study, that's all. You have to study and you have to search out and you have to dig out. And with the Holy Spirit's help, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll be able to come to these conclusions. You have a greater gift than even Peter had at that time. I know he was spoken to directly by God. I'm not saying that it's better than that. But we have the completed revelation. Peter knew he was part of something. He knew he was writing Scripture. That's why he calls it in the verse 16, they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they also do other what? Scriptures. Under their own destruction. Now let me just quickly bring out some things in this verse on what we do because of our hope. All right, we know that we are to try to be spotless and blameless. We know that this is the work of the Lord. We know that it's going to be a result of the washing of the water of the word. Because Peter drives us back to it in not only his writings, but also Paul's writings. What he's saying is, Paul has told you the same thing. Paul, repetition is a good teacher. And then he cautions them about how to handle Scripture. So this is all under what we do. We have to be careful with how we handle Scripture. He says in his epistles, in his letters, he speaks in them of these things. The things I'm teaching you, he taught you. In which are some things hard to be understood. No doubt. Doesn't mean they're impossible to understand. They're just it's just hard. You need God's help. Which, and here's what the lost do. Which they that are unlearned and unstable. Now, how do you become unstable? This is very important. Double-minded people are unstable in all their ways. It doesn't say double-minded people are unstable some of the time. You can trust them in this category, but not this category. No, you really can't trust them in any category. And this isn't an unkind statement. This is Bible. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then James says, let not that man think he shall receive anything from God. That's a sobering statement. So why do unstable people, unlearned people, this isn't Peter being unkind. He's just saying that they don't study the scriptures, they change the scriptures, they rest the scriptures. Now this word rest is really interesting. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. This specific one. And it means to pervert, but it is taken. This is really interesting, at least I think it is. How many of you have ever seen drawings, those old drawings from the first few centuries AD, and then into the medieval times, where they have that torture machine where you tie someone up to a rope and then they crank the wheel and it begins to stretch the person, okay? There's a specific one where they would bind the person behind their back and then they would hook the rope behind their back to this pulley, this machine, and they would begin to lift it, and that's what this verb means. It means that they are twisting and they are pulling and they are mangling, they are deforming. It's not good what they're doing. Let's get it that way, all right? They're resting. They're perverting. They're twisting. It's aggressive. Why? Because they're trying to get the scriptures to fit in somehow to their lifestyle. Beloved, that's not how we approach scripture. We are not to conform the scriptures to our life. Our life is to be conformed by the scripture. The word of God is the rule for faith and practice. The word of God is the rule for what we believe and how we behave. But unlearned and unstable people, they don't do that. It's the opposite. Instead of conforming their life to the Bible, they take the Bible and twist it and conform it to their own destruction, the Bible says. Here's this word again, destruction. I mean, it's here again. Why? Because God takes the transgression of his law seriously. And when it says under their own destruction, it means that it's justified, it's earned. They did it to themselves, if we could say it though. They didn't have to, but they did it to themselves. So, just to recap really quick, are you anticipating a righteous, holy, new heaven and new earth? If you are, remember why you can. It's because of the promises. And how are you living your life? Hopefully it's according to his promises. It's an actual place. It's real. It's not like the sticks and dust and muck of this world. It's the really valuable things. And it's an actual place, and it's where our hope will be realized. And in light of that, be diligent. Put your energy towards preparing yourself for that place. To be spotless and live to be blameless. Strive to be without blemish and lean on the Lord for it. Trust his Spirit's work in your life. Trust the power and life that comes from the Word. The Bible says about itself, it is quick and it is powerful. And then acknowledge those that are unstable and twist Scripture, and then make sure you do not do that. Amen. All right. Father in heaven, thank you for this first session. We look forward to the fellowship time and also in the last...